Having your
Devil.
Bibles with you,
Yes.
turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 12. Last week we left off with verse 11 in 1 Samuel. We studied the war between the Philistines and the Israelis under Saul's leadership. You'll remember how that all came about and the leader of the Philistines and the threats he made. I'll leave you guys alone if you'll just allow me to come into town and gouge out the right eye of all the men. And we learned why that was important, because they would carry their shield over their left side and had their right eye to fight with. And since they're all pretty much right-handed and right-eyed, you just lost all your soldiers. They were great still for farmhands and slaves, but not so great for soldiers. And so we went through all of the history of that. If you'll remember, we went back into Judges and looked at the conflict that had been going on between these two people groups, and some of the historical matters that at the end of the book of Judges. And if you've forgotten all that, you can refresh your memory off the internet. And then, so we come to the last little portion of chapter 11, and then we'll go into and maybe through chapter 12 tonight. Then the people said to Samuel, well, I should say that at the end of where we were last week, the fight with the Jews was very victorious, and such that none of the Philistines survived even to have as many as two or three come together at one place. It says, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Do you remember that? If you go back a couple of chapters when Saul was first anointed by Samuel, then there were several of the other tribe that said, we're not going to have this man rule over us. Who is this Yehu? We don't appreciate him. And so now that he's had his first campaign and he's victorious, the people that were in battle with him said, where are those rascals? And even in the scriptures, we went through that, it called them worthless fellows. Some worthless fellows said. And so now they're asking, bring them that we may put them to death. But Saul said, and this is much to his credit, Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come up, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal. If you'll remember, 400 years ago, a little more, Gilgal was the city when Joshua brought the people in. That was the first place where they camped in when they came across the Jordan River into the promised land. They stayed at Gilgal there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So this was the greatest public declaration of him being made king. Initially Samuel anointed him privately. The young man that was with him when they went to look for donkeys didn't even witness that. And then later, Saul anointed Samuel in a small company of people and proclaimed him king, primarily the 12 tribal leaders. But this one, after this big battle, as big as it was, then he is, and they have brought all the people to Gilgal. And when we say all the people, obviously we don't mean everybody that is an Israeli, because you'd be talking about several millions of people. But all the people in the surrounding territory that they could raise up, you remember when they sent the word out to bring the troops in, they raised about a half a million guys, 440,000 men. And so this would be a good sized body of people, but it doesn't say how many, but it could easily have approached a half a million or a million. They have these march, you say, that's a lot of people. Yeah, well, some of these marches on Washington, like you were there,
True.
yeah, can attract a million or more people. And it is, they didn't have the electronics and the amplifiers and sound systems that we have. So they were just, hooping it up and shouting and sacrificed peace offerings. And of course, this was a good thing because Samuel was there, Samuel the prophet, and he would have been the one leading the sacrifices. So it was a bona fide celebration, not only a victory over war, but a celebration of Israel having a king and God giving them the victory in this battle. So it's a real big deal, and it should be a big deal because they defeated the Philistines and they're not going to be serving them anymore as they have been. So then we move into chapter 12, and Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day." So there's a couple things. Number one, he's in a not heavy-handed way, but in a most certain way, he's still rebuking them for asking for a king instead of for God to raise up another prophet. And so in a even manner, not heavy, but even manner, he rebukes them. "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And the king walks before you," and he's admitting, it's a period of transition. He's old and gray. He said, "My sons are with you." Remember when we met his sons in chapter 8, we saw that they were not worthy of the leadership that Samuel had given them, but he had moved them to the very southernmost portion of the kingdom in a small rural area. Now he said, "My sons are with you." So it sounds almost like he has removed them from their office and brought them back up to where he is. And they no longer have the function of priests that they were had, and that's because of their bad behavior. And he draws a distinction now of his own life before them. "I have walked before you from my youth until this day." Before you in a leadership capacity is what that means. I have been before you, with you, leading you in the ways of God and in a leadership capacity from my youth until this day. Because really, if we remember going back to the story of Eli, the priest that raised Samuel in the temple, in the tabernacle, then Samuel was pretty young when Eli died with that heart attack, when he had a stroke and heart attack and died when he heard that the Philistines had captured the ark. Remember that? And his two sons were killed, Eli's two sons. Samuel at that time was pretty young, and he really was kind of thrust into a leadership position. Now, pretty young and qualified for leadership among the Jews at that time, and even during the time of Christ, was 30 years old. You really could not take on much leadership capacity until the age of 30, unless, of course, you're in a family and the dad died and you were the eldest son, then you had that responsibility along with your uncles if there were some close, your dad's brothers. So he starts exonerating himself in their presence because he realizes this is a period of transition. And he wants to make certain that the children of Israel recognize that he gave them no cause to seek for a king. And neither has God. God has always been there, and he's going to go through some of the examples of when God was there. But he wants to set the record straight and exonerate himself so that the fake media next year can't publish false stories about him. Okay? That's what's going on here. "Here I am," verse 3, "testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed." His anointed right now is Saul, the king. "Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whom have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." He's saying, let's set the record straight. They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed, King Saul, is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is a witness." So all through the New Testament, when the Lord says, for example, Peter records, "Be holy for I am holy," quoting out of Leviticus chapter 11. And in the qualifications for elders and deacons, he must be blameless, above reproach. This is exactly what blameless means, that there is no person who can bring a legitimate case against you, a legitimate one. And so there's always, people have the right to bring a case against anybody. You know, you can go down and bring a case against Sonic for ordering a hamburger and there's no ham in it. You can do that. You can go to the courthouse, you can file a case, and you can sue Sonic, and by extension, every hamburger joint in the nation, because they sell hamburgers with no ham, and that's false advertising. You can do that. But is that a legitimate claim? You can turn a simple bookkeeping, it's not even a bookkeeping error, it's just a matter of different practice. It's still according to accounting standards. You can charge a bookkeeping error against the president of the United States and turn it into 34 offenses because it was recorded 34 different times during the course of the year, which it was a legitimate expense and a legitimate recording, but then you can have some nasty person and by hook or crook turn that into a felonious charge. You can do that, but it's not a legitimate charge. And so that's what blameless means. It's not that there's no charges against them, it's that there are no legitimate charges against them. And this is the course that Samuel is going through toward the end of the time when he's going to be leading the nation of Israel. And all together, they agree. "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." So it's covenant language. They are making a covenant between Samuel and the people and God that he is blameless before them. The reason this is important is because if it were ever the case that Saul did something unbelievably stupid or unrighteous, which he will, then the people can always come back and say, "Well, Samuel put you over us." Mm-hmm. But right now, he is issuing an exoneration that will be recorded in the annals of the history of Israel that he's a blameless man. And they had no right to come against him as they did and seeking for a king. So, and in the next section, he's going to, it's not needed, but he's going to anyway, in essence, exonerate God. And so at the end of that, they will be on record as understanding their guilt before God and before Samuel for seeking out a king. Even though it was predicted 400 years earlier, actually 450 years earlier, maybe by the time this time, Samuel might be 65-ish. So let's just go with it, even 500 years. When Moses said, "When you request a king, this is what you should look for, and this is what you should make sure the king never does." Of course, all of that was violated when they did request a king, but at least they had a written record of it. And we went through that a little bit when we went a few weeks ago when they were asking for a king. So again, verse 5, "And he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.'" So they have Samuel, they have Saul, and they have God as witness. "And Samuel said to the people," verse 6, "'The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt.'" So now he's going all the way back, give or take 500 years, to when Moses brought them out. And he's going to exonerate the Lord and how the Lord has provided for them under a theocratic form of government, first with Moses as the leader, then with Joshua, and then judges that God raised up at the appropriate time and never left them without qualified leadership. The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. The other thing that we should notice in Moses and Aaron and Samuel is that they were all appointed by God. These are not subject to a vote of the people. They were all appointed by God for their office. So once again, when people question the sovereign right of God, we can come back to something like this and say, how did Moses get his job? Did he apply for that? Was it given to him because he was the best, most fearless leader that Israel had ever seen? No. Matter of fact, he did not want it. He argued with God until God finally said, enough. Bringing Aaron, your brother, out. He's on his way through the adobes right now to come and talk to you. And so the Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron, brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When he says stand still, that's like putting a sign in front of the coffee pot that says the coffee is closed. Come in and stand still and pay attention. Okay? Just a cheap shot. Quit wiggling. I have something to say that would benefit you to listen to this. That I may plead with you. Now, oftentimes when we see the English word plead, we are thinking, I'm begging you. And Samuel says, when he says, I may plead with you, he says, I am going to present the argument to you. An argument doesn't always mean bickering back and forth. Argument means
stating your case.
Stating your case. Thank you. A thesis with proof. Stating your case with you before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, in other words, concerning the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and your fathers. Number one, when Jacob went into Egypt, of course, that was when Joseph was already there ruling the land and there was famine in the land. And the brothers of Joseph went down and got grain a couple of times. And Joseph revealed himself to them and said, there's still more, 5 more years of famine. Go get my dad and bring everybody down. So when Jacob, when Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, so that would have been, you know, after Joseph and all the guys that ruled with Joseph died, and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. It only took them about 3 days after they left Egypt, after for maybe a year watching those 10 plagues and the dividing of the Red Sea and drowning the entire Egyptian army. Like 3 days later, they're thinking, we should go back to Egypt. This is not fun, you know, but says, but they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera. Now, Sisera, between verse 8 and 9, we covered 400 years. Sisera was one of the commanders of the ancient armies in the Canaanite region when they came into the promised land. They sat in the promised land after Joshua died. Then the judges began to rise up, and Sisera was an enemy combatant. Okay. And he began to oppress the Israelis, but they forgot the Lord their God. And so God sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. We talked about the Moabites last week, the descendants of Saul's daughter, one of them. And they fought against them, And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you." Did you have a question,
Yeah, I
Fred?
wanted to know if you knew how many years passed from the time that Joseph was given the authority that he was given by Pharaoh before they left. How many years
Well,
from
the
that?
total time they were in Egypt was about 250 years. But other than that, it's hard because we know Joseph lived to be about 110 years old, if my memory serves me correct. And he was about a little over 30 when Pharaoh raised him to a position of prominence. Maybe a little, yeah, about, because he was in jail around 13 or 14 years, I think, if memory serves me correct.
Yeah.
So, but other than that, we don't really know, but their total time in Egypt was around, from the time Jacob went till they came out, was around 250 years. And then the period of the judges, the period of Joshua was about 80 when they came into the promised land, him and Caleb. And then until Joshua died, and then those who served with him, we're talking about another 40 years or thereabouts. And then the period of the judges is around 400 years. And so when he talks about Sisera, Joshua and all those are dead, and now they're in the promised land, but they've began to serve the Baals and go after the religions of the people there, just like the Lord said they would if they didn't wipe them all out. I hope Bibi's listening. And so now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. Verse 11, and the Lord sent Jerubbaal, that's Gideon. That was his other name that they called him, but that's Gideon. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and that's in Judges chapter 6. And Barak, which we don't have a record of him, but it's an interesting name, shall we say. Barak also sometimes is called Bedan. And Jephthah, you remember Jephthah? He's the one that made the stupid oath that, Lord, if you give me this victory, then when I come home, the first thing that runs out of the house to greet me, I'll offer it as a burnt offering. Well, the only thing he had in the house was his wife and his daughter.
Oh.
So the daughter came running out, only child, and greeted him, and he became very sad. And I thought, well, that was really a stupid thing to do, you know, and there's all kinds of arguments over whether he actually fulfilled that vow or not and how it was fulfilled and stuff. But that's who Jephthah is. And finally, Samuel. So he condensed the whole period of Judges, that 400 plus years, just into those four or five people, Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And you lived in safety. Remember that? He's remembering then that every time they repented, the Lord delivered them. But the reason the Lord had to deliver them, because they were living in such a way that they needed to repent. Remember when we talked Sunday and talking about when God considers us worthy, we have an obligation to live as we're worthy. And I mentioned the t-shirt that Rex used to have. You know, live your life in such a manner that pastor doesn't have to lie at your funeral.
Yeah.
Well, they would go back and forth and they would fall into idolatry and all of the orgiastic relationships they had in those Canaanite civilizations. And they would come under subjugation from the Philistines and others. And they'd finally cry out to God, and God would raise up a judge and deliver them. This is what Samuel is reminding them of. And by way of argument, he's saying, you didn't really need a king. God was doing just fine. You are the ones that were causing the problems. So, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And we spent some time last week talking about the paragraph that is in the scrolls from Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, on the book of 1 Samuel. Well, to them, it's just not, they don't distinguish between first and second. But that one paragraph that was missing that we read from there, that Nahash had a history already of gouging out the right eyes of the Jews. And that's why that proposal was made at the first of chapter 11. If you let me come in and gouge out all the right eyes, then I'll let you all live. And they were seriously considering doing that. So when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us." When the Lord your God was your king already. So he reminds them of that again. When the Lord your God was your king, you are the ones that said, "No, we don't want the Lord our God as king anymore." So this is, Solomon keeps bringing it back. He says, "I am blameless before you. You all agree about that. I have demonstrated to you and given you the account that the Lord God is blameless before you. You can't disagree with that, but instead you still wanted a king."
Yeah.
Samuel, what did I say?
Solomon.
Oh, Saul, yeah, Samuel. I did mean Samuel. Thank you. Yep. "No, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you." And he says, "for whom you have chosen," the Lord actually chose Saul, but they chose to have a king. So that's why it says, "the king you have chosen." You chose to have a king, the Lord chose Saul. "Behold, the Lord has set a king over you." Now, here's some conditional things in verse 14. "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord," parentheses, according to John, "like you have done the last 500 years, if both of you, both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well." There's an interesting thing that he's pointing out. During the period of the judges, during the period of Moses and Aaron, during the period that God has overseen you, the rulers have never faltered. Now, there were times when Moses got angry and upset at the people, but he did not fault. And there were times when some of the judges, Gideon made some bad decisions at the end of his life, and because of that, his sons were slaughtered. But during his reign, everything went pretty well. So that's why the Lord is saying this, because he is not going to be the king anymore. God is not. So he's reminding them again, if you do well, it will go well. This is exactly what he told Cain in Genesis chapter 4, after he killed his brother Abel. He said, God came to Cain and says, "Why are you downcast?" Well, this is actually before he killed his brother, after the sacrifices in chapter 3 that the two brothers made. And then the sacrifice of Abel was accepted, the sacrifice of Cain wasn't, and Cain was bummed. And God came to him and said, "Why is your face so downcast? If you do what is right, you'll be accepted. But right now, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to master you, but you must master it." So his way of mastering it and getting rid of his anger was to go kill his brother. I mean, that's the obvious thing to do, right? Your brother's sacrifice was accepted, yours wasn't. So it just makes sense to go kill your brother. It did in Cain's world. He says the same thing. If you will obey, if you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. Verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord and rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. So what he's telling them is the will of God being performed in your life in a beneficial way is not dependent on the king. You can have whatever king you want, but that does not guarantee that you will win the battle. What guarantees winning the battle is that you live in such a way that your pastor doesn't have to lie when you die. If you follow the teachings, the command of God, but if you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. And so, whatever authority structures they would put up does not guarantee that God will bless them. And it's the same thing in our lives. Whatever authority structure we put up in our life to follow, and that's why I said 9 out of 10 people, probably 8 out of 10 in the church and 9 out of 10 in the world, obey the precepts of a God that is the invention of their own mind, that God only exists between their ears. And that's why lives collapse in chaos to one degree or another. So he's saying, if you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as a nation and against your king, the ruler. And he says, against you as a nation, that has to be you as an individual, because without the individual, you don't have a nation, right? So, another implicit thing in here in verse 15, if you rebel against the commandment of the Lord, the implication is you have to know and understand the commandment of the Lord. This is what really pained me, and in some sense led to the development of the whole thought process that led to the diligence of discipleship, because it was what Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. And in just a wild flush of my imagination, I thought, that's got to go beyond the Ten Commandments, right, God? Right, John. And so I need to learn how to distinguish between the commands of God and the statements of God. For example, we can say it a couple of different ways. The prescriptive word of God, which tells us what we have to do, and the descriptive word of God, which just describes what has been done. And so, as we read through the Bible, we can read about different events like this oath that Jephthah made. And he said, oh, whatever comes out of my house, if you'll give me victory, I'll go sacrifice it. We need to determine that that's a descriptive narrative. And it's not telling us that's what we should do, it's just telling us that's what Jephthah did. It's not a model for us. A prescriptive is, when we're told something by God that this should be part of your practice, that whole section in Ephesians chapter 4, do not lie to one another, do not cheat one another, do not, be kind. That's prescriptive. Be kind to one another. So it becomes us then to be able to read through the scriptures slow enough and intently enough that we learn how to distinguish between when God is just telling us what has happened and what he's telling us, you need to incorporate this in your life, in your character. So that's implied. If you rebel against the command of the Lord, it's implied that you have to know what it is that God is requiring of us in our character, in our conduct with one another, in our personal relationships, in our relationship in the church. For example, in Hebrews 13, when he says, do not forsake the gathering together, as is the custom of some. That's a prescriptive piece of scripture that the author of Hebrews is saying, go to church as often as it is humanly possible. Wednesday night study. The options that we have to come together as the saints of the Most High God are really valuable for us, because we get instruction and we get fellowship, which is necessary because most of the time we're in the world getting beat up one way or another. Right? And so that's a prescriptive thing. Oh, if you will not rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. If he says, but if you do rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. And the circumstances on earth do not prevent God in dealing with our lives, whether beneficial or harsh. And it depends on our conduct. If we need correction, then correction we get. That's what we learned in the portion on Sunday morning when it says God considers it just to discipline people for bad behavior. Those who are not his children, those who are his children. And we all can look at the children who are not disciplined when we go to the grocery store, when we watch them at school, when we walk up and down the streets, when we watch them playing basketball on TV. We can see the people, whether they're children or adults, that have not been disciplined. They're a mess, and they bring that mess with them wherever they go. And they turn that place into a mess. Why? Because bad company corrupts good character, 1 Corinthians 15, 33. It hardly ever happens that good character corrupts bad character and makes it better. That hardly ever happens. What usually happens is a nice person will go into a bad crowd, and pretty quick he's behaving like they do. That's what usually happens because we all have a sin nature. And so when he says, do not neglect the assembly of the saints, that's why. Because it's important, it's valuable, it strengthens us to persevere. Verse 16. Now, therefore, because of all of this, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. This is Samuel talking. He's still a prophet, and he's still the messenger of God. And so he's telling them, I'm going to give you a sign to demonstrate the truth of what I'm telling you. Is it not wheat harvest today? Early summer. Pretty close to the time of Pentecost. In Israel, during the time of Pentecost in early summer, when the first grooming of wheat comes on, the first harvest of wheat, hardly ever rains and thunders. It rains and thunders October to March, April. And then they have their crops growing and stuff like that. And then it doesn't start with raining and thunder and lightning and stuff again until the next wet season. It's very much the same season as what Thailand has. So he says, is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. He reminds him again, this is a great wickedness that you have done in asking for a king and rejecting the authority of God in your life. Were you going to say something?
So, and put that into today's world.
Yeah.
What is he saying to us?
Same thing.
All through the Bible,
Yeah.
he just says that
It's
over
the
and
same
over
thing.
again.
He says,
We just
it
don't
doesn't
get
matter
it.
if you're an individual, if you're a nation, if you're a king, if you're a peasant. When you reject the Lord, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So in their case, it was they were rejecting the authority of God in their lives and asking for a king over the nation. It doesn't have to be that great big of a thing, but individually, when we willfully choose or even ignorantly choose to walk out of step with God, that doesn't set well with God. And the
No.
reason why is because he is not a cosmic killjoy. He's not just looking up there saying, I'm, parade band, okay? I'm looking for that one guy that's out of step. Yes, sir, and I'm going to slap that guy. That is not what God is doing. God is perfect in his holiness. He's absolutely perfect in his righteousness. And so any little violation of his character is an act of rebellion against him, because we are made in his image. And in the beginning, we had the potential to walk in perfect harmony with his character. And now that sin has entered the world, that's a very, very, it's impossible to do that. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he said he's already given us everything we need for life and godliness, which means that if we, number one, educate ourselves so we know what the laws of God are and the expectations of God. That's why, you know, I say over and over and over again, the most important thing we can do is learn who is God in the perfection of his holiness and righteousness. And if we can take every thought captive and bring that thought into obedience to the purpose of Christ in my life, then that's the equipment, that's the tool that God has given me, the Spirit of God living in me, the Word of God permeating me. He's given me that to restore the opportunity to walk in harmony with him again. And any violation of that, in some measure, brings the judgment of God on us. Now, I'm not saying we're not forgiven. We are forgiven. We will never suffer the wrath of God against sin, because that was put on the cross with Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, round about verse 20 and 21. I can't quote it exactly, but it says that he who knew no sin became sin so that I might become the righteousness of God. My sin was imputed to him on the cross. His righteousness at the cross was imputed to me. And I say at the cross when I came to the cross personally, individually, and declared and cried out to God, oh, God, save me from myself, from my sin. So he's given me the potential to walk in harmony with him. But every time I don't walk in harmony with him, then that brings the potential for some measure of disciplinary action. Do you like that better than the word judgment? Some measure of disciplinary action to bring you back into line. Yeah. And as we went through the book of Galatians, we saw that the scriptures are the guardian that takes us to the master, Christ, the pedagogus. It's not the scriptures teach us, but it's the scriptures that escort us to the master. And so it's the scriptures that we have to know. It's the scriptures that we have to bring our life in line with. And then he says that we can walk in harmony with one another. And so in verse 18, so Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So the party they were having at the end of chapter 11 and they began chapter 12 with really turned into a very fearful, trembling in your boots experience when they recognized we have violated the most basic precept of God. He has given us a theocracy and he offered to be our king and we rejected that. So now in verse 19, where we do not have time to continue, we'll pick up there next week. Aww. Then they make a plea to God. Well, I thought we could do the whole chapter, but I guess not today.
We're going to pick up in 19.
We're going to pick up in 19 next week. Yeah.
You know, something that I thought of while you were talking about the rejection of God by rejecting him as king and wanting another guy. You know, and the fact that you said that Saul was picked by God, and I oftentimes said he's tall, he's handsome, he's all these wonderful things. You know, this must be
the guy.
And they were real pleased with that idea. But the idea that Moses was picked, and like you said, he didn't really want to do this. God, can you go find somebody else? I don't think I can handle this. But God picked him, just like he picks individuals. Even in our day, I think Trump was picked.
I think so.
And I believe that because of the Cyrus principle that was set up in in Isaiah 45.
Yeah.
So anyway, the things that Moses said to those people, and they weren't true blue worshipers of God,
no,
any stretch. And he had an awesome job to take and deal with all these people.
Only
and,
2 million of them.
Yeah. And basically he had his trials.
Yeah.
You know, there were some in there that were a real pain. But
I want to take just the last minute or two that's left and answer your question more directly, Cheryl, because I batted around it, but I want to answer it more directly. How does that come down to us today?
Yeah.
Fred was saying, you know, how they rejected the king. Okay, so let me ask this. Who is the king in your life? You are.
I'm the king?
Oftentimes, and I'm not just saying you, Cheryl, I'm talking to all of us as a group. At any point, at any point when we decide we're the king of our life, we have replaced God.
Oh.
We have taken God off of the throne. And so if we really are committed to being the servant of God, and I can back this up in Luke, then we have to understand the role of a servant and to do only always the will of the master. There's a parable in Luke that's a frightening parable, and Jesus is telling his disciples, and he's saying, when the servant has gone out and worked in the field all day and comes back to the house, he does not tell the master, what's for dinner? Rather, he says, what shall I fix for your dinner? And after he has fixed that, after working in the field all day, and after he has fixed the dinner for the master and served it to the master, and the master is content, and the master is ready for the evening, then that servant can sit down and say, I think I'll eat. Okay. At any point when you decide you're the boss of your life, and it's not a conscious decision, people don't just sit down and say, you know what, I'm going to be the boss of this right now. They just do it by default.
We just do it.
We just do it.
We just do it.
At that point,
over and over again,
there's a rejection of God in that life. Okay. And that's why it's so important. Step two, or whatever step, take every thought captive, make it obedient to the purpose of Christ in your life. And if you know that there's a scripture that you're not in complete harmony with, you better make a correction.
And he just keeps letting you try over and over and over again.
And ask God for help.
And he knows you're going to step back.
And just say, I am going to be obedient in this. Because the circumstances don't matter. This is what Samuel's telling them. You didn't win that battle because you got a king. You won that battle because I won it for you. The circumstances don't matter. What matters is our obedience to the revealed will of God. That's what matters.
Isn't it amazing how hard that seems to be for us to just do? And all through the Bible, he just tells us again and again, it's this simple. We just can't seem to do it because of sin.
And, but what does he say? If you will do it, it will be well.
Yeah.
That's the promise of God. If we are in an active place of disobedience, knowingly or unknowingly, there's chaos that we have brought into our lives because God is just and his character is perfect. And unless and until we get over that and decide to obey God in this, it's not going to be well. But as soon as we do that, go home tonight. It's only two chapters and read the book of Haggai. And God tells them six times in those two chapters, consider your ways. Consider your ways. You know, you're always crying about money and you make a lot of money, but you never have enough. Well, consider your ways. The reason why is because you're not doing anything I asked you to do. So I've put a hole in your pocketbook, for example. You know, so that's my answer to the question. And I'm not picking on you personally because it's applicable to all of us, but you asked the question and the question, how does that look in our life? And the way it looks in our life is we decide to be the boss and that doesn't work well. Yeah.
Because we can read these things about and solemn. So, but if I don't know how to relate it to my own personal life,
Right.
it does me no good,
Right.
because then I could study all my life, and if I don't get it or don't understand what lesson there is for me, then I'm losing out.
Exactly. And everybody in your circle of influence is losing out also. Everybody. Yeah. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and I thank you, God, for your word. It sometimes, Lord, it's just easy to just keep reading and not stop and dig a little trench there and see what's buried there for us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be obedient, to choose obedience, and to choose to let you be the king of our lives. I pray that you would help us to be good students of the word so that we can see these things and make corrective actions in our life to bring our life into harmony with you, because then it will be well. Regardless of the circumstances that we face, Father, when we're in harmony with you, things will be well. I thank you for that promise, for that encouragement. Help us to live up to it. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.